Our text on this first day of 2017, we have to get used to saying that, 2017 is found in the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, and the text is verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. I thought this was an appropriate text. Well, any text would be appropriate, but certainly this would be a good text to start the new year with. And I will tell you, after putting together my notes for this and pondering and studying and considering and praying on this text, if I was the only one here, I think I would still preach this because I need to hear it. I need to hear it, and I trust you do too. So let's turn there to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, and let's actually read a little context here. We'll start in chapter 4, the verse 13, reading through then chapter 5, verse 11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, that's the context of the text, and we could speak of the context, but I'm not going to say much. Of course, we know that based on what we read in chapter 4 and a misreading of it, and other texts that the futurists misread, they believe in at least two returns of Christ. They believe in 2 days of the Lord then. They believe in two and in some cases three resurrections. There is only one resurrection of the body of all men, those who die in Christ and those who don't. And I know that Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the first resurrection. That is figurative language. I would remind those who would take issue with what I'm saying that Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And now is, he said. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're talking about a quickening to life, a great work, effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual man, a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So the context then is the day of the Lord, as we see, and the warning that we should always be prepared for the Lord to come back. And there's no reason why we shouldn't be, as we read this, if we will only obey the Lord and seek to avail ourselves of his grace and diligently seek to obey what we have even before us in this text. And there's a comparison to those who will be taken by surprise, so to speak, and it's the unsaved. It's the children of darkness as opposed to the children of light. And so it says, but let us, but. That is, as compared to the world and the children of darkness, let us who are of the day, day here comprehends spiritual and yes, moral light as opposed to spiritual and moral darkness. Certainly first spiritual light, but then also with that comes moral light as opposed to those in spiritual and moral darkness. But let us who are of the day, that is the Lord's people, who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, the Lord's true people, into whose hearts the Spirit has effectually, savingly, if I could coin a word, quickeningly, shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let us, who are of the day, the Lord's people, who walk in the light, that is spiritual and moral light, who walk in the light as he is in the light, and who discern light from darkness, and who are daily the more enlightened in their hearts by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the word of God. But let us, who are of the day, there is so much about us being of the day and of the light in the scriptures. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of day. Ye are not of the night nor of darkness, and so we should shun everything that's of the night and of the darkness. Ephesians 5, the verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children in light. The text says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And again, there is so much said about us as being children of light. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we shun everything that's of darkness, and certainly spiritual darkness, and everything that the devil would bring into the church. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But let us who are of the day, be sober. Certainly the Christian ought to never be drunk from fermented beverages, from alcoholic drinks. The Christian ought to have nothing to do with such beverages. Nothing to do with them whatsoever. And there's many reasons why he should have nothing to do with them whatsoever. And those who would hear this message by recording and who decide to take issue with me on that, they can save their time and they can save their breath by simply listening to a sermon I preached on this subject, which is posted on the internet. It's titled A More Excellent Way. That is the title of it, right? Save your breath. Save your time. You think I'm going to be won over to your camp? I won't be. And of late, more and more new evangelicals, Reformed and Arminian ministers and teachers have expended much breath and much ink defending, at times in mouthy, smug language, so-called moderate drinking. I've noticed that many of these individuals seem to like drinking beer and other fermented drinks because it makes them feel so very masculine and allows them to act sort of tough. You know, long, long ago, we used to say of such that they are all show and no go. Drinking beer or booze does not make a man masculine. But that's another issue too. Now, it's no coincidence that of late more than one high-profile new evangelical who has gloried in the so-called liberty to drink alcohol and has all but mocked those who have a difference of opinion on that. It's no coincidence that some of these have ended up in trouble because of their drinking. For instance, R.C. Sproul Jr. was recently arrested for felony drunk driving, and this with minors in the car. Now, I don't speak of the moral failings and fallings of others unless there's an absolute necessity and duty for me to do so. I don't speak of these things, certainly not from the pulpit and not otherwise, because people can tend to even glory in them, or have this prurient interest in gossip or any such thing. There are tragedies that take place, and we don't, if I have an absolute duty, I'll talk about these things. Otherwise, I won't. But what we're talking about here is different. Someone who has openly boasted and gloried of drinking beer, and he has mocked those who differed with his opinion. There's a warning here, and what happened? And by the way, Sproul apparently did not read the footnote on drinking alcoholic beverages, which appears in Joel Beakey's vaunted Reformation Heritage Bible. The footnote encourages Christians to be sure and check with local laws concerning blood alcohol content levels, the legal ones, before drinking, in order to make certain they don't break the drunk driving laws after having their night of drinking, apparently. So it's okay to go ahead and drink, but just don't get in trouble with the law. Yeah, Beakey's Bible really does contain such a footnote, along with other very bad footnotes. And his denomination, like many other denominations these days, have no problem with Christians drinking beer and booze. I have a problem with it. I have a major problem. But again, we've covered that in the past. We're going back to our text. The apostle writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober." Now, I've spoken of those who drink and are drunk, and of course, the apostle has spoken of that as well, in the sense of being drunk, as we often think of drunk. But the word sober, as it appears with regard to the Christian here in the scriptures, and depending on the context, has the meaning also of being watchful, discreet, and wise. And that's the principal meaning in our text, as the context is the putting on of spiritual armor. I think it's obvious that's the context. That's how it's used. It's used that way in other scriptures, such as Titus chapter 2, the verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And 1 Peter 1, the verse 13, to give you another example, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And to give one more example, 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And that particular verse is very applicable to what we're preaching here, what we're looking at here in this text, where Paul says, be sober. We have an adversary, and there are those who serve him, either willingly or unwillingly. And so, "But let us who are of the day be sober, as opposed to foolish, reckless," one might say loose, with regard to our day-to-day walk, our ways, our speech, not just what doctrine we hold, but with regard to everything, and what we listen to, and what we read, and who we fellowship with, and so forth. Be sober with regard to all things spiritual and carnal, all things temporal and eternal. Be sober. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." So here again, yet another exhortation concerning our need and our duty to take pains to be spiritually armed and armored at all times. We have in Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Ephesians 6, I'll read 10 through 18. I'll read the whole passage. We've gone through that not too long ago, really. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, in that well-worn passage, at least for us, it's well-worn, in that last chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we see two of the three principal graces of the Christian mentioned with regard to the armor of the Christian. But then also we see truth, meaning the truth of the Scriptures, all the truth of the Scriptures, and then also righteousness, and then the preparation of the gospel of peace. and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God wielded against error and false doctrine, and then also prayer. It all belongs to our spiritual armor. In our text today, the armor spoken of is the three principal graces of the Christian. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces of the Christian, implanted by the Holy Spirit in the heart and infallibly subsisting together in the regenerated heart of the true Christian. We have spoken of these graces so many times, and rightly so. Faith, hope, and love make their presence known. These are the three principal graces of the Christian. Those with the graces of faith, hope, and love experience that reality, and they manifest an outward, ongoing evidence, and they bear fruit of true faith, hope, and love. This is true of all Christians, even if all Christians, not to the same degree and consistency, but all Christians without exception. And it bears saying that there is no such creature as a Christian with faith and hope but not love, or with love but not faith and hope, or with hope but not faith and love, and so forth. Faith, hope, and love do not exist but in unison and are coeval to each other. Coeval simply means that these three graces all came to be at the same time and will be of the same duration, although there we're talking about in time, not in eternity, because there is one grace that will be for all eternity, and the other two will not. As to the time we came to have these three graces in our heart, it was when the Holy Spirit regenerated us and they were implanted in our hearts. As to the duration of these graces of God in our hearts, the apostle, by the Spirit, declares in the 13th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Charity, Christian love, is the greatest of the three principal graces because, and this is a single reason why, and there is no other reason, because once we are with the Lord in glory, faith will be sight, and hope will be received, realized. But in eternity, charity, love for the Lord first and then for his people, will only be so much stronger and will be perfectly pure. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Those without faith, hope, and love are yet in their sins and under the condemnation of God. Those who have made a profession of faith in Christ and of having been born again, but who do not show the ongoing experience, evidence, and fruit of faith, hope, and love in their hearts, would do well to seek the Lord concerning their salvation, whether they be in Christ. Again, we've spoken of all of this many times, and rightly so. The apostle, by the Holy Ghost, urges those in Christ to put on faith, love, and hope as a necessary spiritual armor, an essential spiritual armor. And we ought to take this to heart, and if we don't, there will be consequences. The apostle urges, commands, instructs, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. If the true Christian has been put in irrevocable, immutable possession of the graces of faith, hope, and love, and he has, if these graces have been firmly and forever, as to his time in this world, and then, of course, love will always continue on, implanted in his heart, why then does the apostle write that we are now to put those graces on? Well, that's just the thing. He's speaking to those who do have these graces in their heart, but he's urging us to make certain we're stirring up, strengthening, purifying of our dross, and moment by moment walking in, and we might say living by and acting consistently with those graces of faith, hope, and love, that we don't neglect them, that we nurture them, stir them up, build them up, act and walk, speak, live consistently with those graces of faith, hope, and love. This, the apostle makes plain, is vital to our spiritual well-being, our spiritual safety, our spiritual sanctification, our peace, our happiness, and our fruitfulness, since he speaks of the breastplate of faith and love covering our hearts and the helmet of salvation covering our heads. The scriptures tell us plainly, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. That is what faith is. But it's not enough to say that is what faith is. We must ask, what does faith do? Faith believes and receives and acts according to the Word of God, all of the Word of God. Faith rests and trusts and waits on the mercy and grace and promises of God in Christ. And faith brings forth works, that is, works which are scriptural and pleasing to the Lord. Not to be redundant sounding, but faith brings forth works done in faith. Faith without works is dead. And true faith is faith then which worketh, not grudgingly or sourly or because of peer pressure or fear, but true faith is faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5, the verse 6. That is faith. True faith is fired by and motivated by love for God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior, our head and good shepherd, our prophet and our priest and our king, as well as love for our neighbor, beginning with the household of God. Briefly comprehended, that is what faith is, the faith by which the just live, and that is what faith does. How then do we stir up and strengthen our faith? That is, how do we be sure to put faith on? Well, we stir up and strengthen our faith. We put on our faith by making full use of the means of grace, especially reading, searching and studying the scriptures, praying, of course, attending to and heeding and pondering and acting on the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And we build up our faith by living by faith, including seeking to conform all our ways and walk, including with regard to all of our duties and associations in this world, and certainly our spiritual duties, and certainly including not running with a multitude into spiritual compromise and corruption. And also by doing those things that may mark us as extremists or so-called legalists by new evangelicals. We live by faith. We trust in the Lord. We trust in His Word. We trust in His promises. And we build up our faith. We put on faith. We are strengthened in faith by a growing, right, spiritual knowledge and understanding of the glorious doctrines of our faith. Those with a shallow understanding of those doctrines will have a shallow faith. Those with a weak understanding of those doctrines, simply because they have not taken pains to learn them, not applied themselves to study and attended to the preaching of the Word, not had an interest in this, those who have a weak understanding will have a weak faith. And we build up our faith by consistently pursuing a work of faith, as Paul puts it elsewhere in this epistle. A work of faith. And I believe most certainly including evangelism. Going out and sharing the gospel in faith, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's sovereign working in the hearts of men as He will and when He will. And most certainly we put on faith by praying that the Lord would help us, would strengthen us in faith. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The grace of love is first and above all the warm, active, constant, and deep heartfelt affection for the Lord, which is above all other love for all others, and which love is always accompanied by and stirred up by the Christian's gratitude for what the Lord has done for him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. The first is to love God. That's the first and great commandment. The second, loving our neighbor, is like unto it. First is first, and the greatest is the greatest. And Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that loveth father and mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What if we love the things of this world or associations we ought not to have or whatever it might be more than Christ, that we're not worthy of him? Then the grace of love includes also, and next, a love of the Lord's people, his blood-bought church, and finally a love for the unsaved. That is, briefly put, what love is, Christian love. But what does love do? Because Christian love is a doing love. We could briefly, not comprehensively, but briefly sum up the answer very simply by saying, Christian love is jealous, zealous, and active. The grace of love is jealous in a righteous, holy way. Jealous for the honor and glory of God our Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, jealous for the truth as it is in Jesus and jealous for his blood-bought church. And because of this, Christian love is zealous then, zealous for the things which are the Lord's, his word, his doctrine, his gospel, his church, and for those yet lost souls which he suffered and died to save. Zealous, I say. This then is why true Christian love, the grace of love, is an active, doing, concerned, vigilant love, also known as charity. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1, the verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, a doing love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. There are those who preach an antinomian love, a perverted love which excuses a disorderly, sinful way of life. But the grace of love provokes and causes the Christian to desire to be obedient to his heavenly Father and to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," John 14, the verse 15. And also in John 14, the verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." 1 John 5, the verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." I said there are those who preach a perverted love, which excuses so many things and dishonors the Lord and corrupts his church. Romans 12, the verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation," which is a way of saying hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." And that's briefly put what love is and what love does. How then do we stir up and strengthen this grace of love? That is, so that we are sure to put love on. Well, by daily thinking on and pondering and thanking the Lord for all his mercy and grace, which he has shown to unworthy us, and what great things he has done for us all our lives. And quite frankly, if you're in Christ, from before the foundation of the world, what he's done, especially then in sending his Son to redeem us and save us from our sins and purchase for us life, an abundant life here, an everlasting life, and all the gifts and graces, and as I said, the eternal inheritance of the adopted children of God. Herein is love, 1 John 4, the verse 10, "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And we stir up and strengthen this grace of love by thinking on and thanking and praising Christ Jesus for humbling himself even to be one of us and obeying for us and suffering for us and dying for us because of our filthy sins accounted as his, and then ever living for us as our head, our prophet, our priest, our king. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Revelation chapter 1, the verse 5 speaks of Christ as him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And again, we can stir up our love for Christ and ought to by having an ever more thorough knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of Christ, and certainly by prayer. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The grace of hope is just what the apostle, of course, briefly comprehends. Comprehends it to be, that is, the hope of salvation. Salvation in the comprehensive sense. The Christian's hope is a sure, steadfast, constant, confident assurance in the resurrection and everlasting life in that perfect, holy, glad, and glorious, unchanging, eternal world God has prepared, and Christ, who is our hope, that is the ground and surety of our hope, Christ has purchased for those who believe on him. Now this hope, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, declare which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope," that is a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That is briefly put what the grace of hope is, but what does hope do? while hope helps us loosen our too tight grip on the things of this world, even the things which are perhaps proper and ours, but still we hold them too tight. Faith, I should say, hope helps us to even make sacrifices for Christ Jesus, to give things up. Since the Christian's glorious bright hope is just that, and it's not of this time and this place and the things of this world, but is before us in eternity and glory. And it is so much more glorious and wonderful than anything this world can have to offer. Hope directs our thoughts to things above where Christ is. Hope causes us to appreciate and love heavenly, eternal, spiritual things, while at the same time leads us and strengthens us to reject those things, of course, which spiritually compromise and corrupt our souls, and the things that morally corrupt us. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 John 1, verse 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Hope, especially hope put on, so to speak, helps us to be patient and comforts us and cheers and strengthens the Christian in trial, tribulation, sorrow, suffering, loss, as our context speaks of, loss of loved ones even, of course, that die in Christ, and strengthens the Christian, as the case may be, in reproach, even persecution. Since we have ever before the eyes of our soul a glorious, glad, pure, perfect, unchanging eternity into which we will soon enter and forever live in and enjoy body and soul with the Lord and all the redeemed saints, including our loved ones who do die in Christ. Hope. Hope comforts. Hope encourages. Hope strengthens. In this very epistle, in chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle speaks of the persecuted Thessalonians having a patience of hope. Hope makes us patient in such situations. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I believe I'll just read that. Because Paul was a man, and he speaks of the other apostles, and he speaks of other ministers at that time, and of course since, that have suffered much for the gospel's sake and for the glory of the Lord and for his church and for salvation of souls. And we'll just read, I will just read 13 or begin there. As we think of hope, how it strengthens and comforts. We having the same spirit of faith, I'm in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This is what hope does. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I believe that as you look at that, in a way, the whole, everything he said with regard to hope can be summed up right here in verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, true life, everlasting life, glorious life. This is the hope that we have for our body and for our soul. The grace of hope, when it's strong in the heart, when it's put on, so to speak, comforts and cheers the Christian through this world, through all sorts of situations. As Bonner puts it in that hymn, we sing, "No blood, no altar now," verse 4, "We thank thee for the hope, so glad and sure and clear. It holds the drooping spirit up till the long dawn appear. Fair hope, with what is sunshine, does it cheer our roughest path on earth, our dreariest desert here." That is, briefly put, what hope is and what hope does. How then do we stir up and strengthen this grace of hope? That is, to ensure we put hope on, we ought to give much more attention and thought and prayer. Well, at least I know I should. I am guessing that there are others that would say the same thing. We ought to give much more attention and thought and prayer to what the Scriptures promise and revealed, the resurrection, the everlasting life, which Christ has purchased for us, and which we will infallibly enter into if we've truly believed on Christ and been born again as a regenerated child of God. I think we tend to neglect hope more than any other of the three graces. We ought to make certain that we love not the world and the things of this world, since that love is opposed to not only the love of the Lord, but also the building up and strengthening of this grace of hope. We ought to make certain we have, to put it simply, a right scriptural priority with regard to our ways and walk and lives. And we ought to change what needs to be changed, and we ought to rid ourselves of anything which is opposed to our being built up and strengthened in hope. Most certainly we need to pray daily that the Lord would give us much, much grace to help us lay hold, more firm hold, ever more firm hold on the resurrection and the everlasting life to come, and that he would help us to have ever more and stronger and more lively substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen in our hearts. Ephesians 1, verse 18, also speaks of praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, know more and more. Romans, the chapters 15, the verses 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Our text this morning has been 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." I want to stress again that I have been speaking in the context of the spiritual man, the true Christian who has the graces of God already implanted in his heart. The receiving of those graces is wholly a work of the Holy Spirit and is of conversion and regeneration. But our text speaks of putting on those graces as spiritual armor. In other words, making sure we're stirring up, strengthening, purifying of our dross, and moment by moment, walking in and acting consistently with those graces of faith, hope, and love, and not doing those things that are counter to that very needful thing. It seemed to me this text was an excellent one for us to consider this morning and think much on at the start of this new year. And I will freely confess that I find so much conviction in this text with regard to the work that's yet needed in my own heart. And I suspect I'm probably not the only one who has that same conviction. But God forbid that any of you walk out of here and give not this text and the application of it, if it's scriptural and faithful, another thought. God forbid. It will be to your own harm and harm to this church and to your own loved ones. As to this text and the work yet needed in us, I know in me anyway, if we will diligently attend to what's set before us and we'll seek to conform ourselves to the word of the Lord that we have here in our text, conform in evangelical obedience, then we have this promise that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Amen.